Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and 2 and give you some context for this morning. I'll be reading from Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2. A bit of a moment of reading, but let's do that. Starting with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of his sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminent, or might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of fullness, assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom we are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head and rule of all authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together from his joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referring to all things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And you may be thinking, why in the world is he reading two chapters at this point in the game, you know? Context is king. And when you read pastoral epistles and you read prison epistles and Paul's thinking throughout all of his letters, you get some good stuff. Paul was a man who went through a lot of upside-down thinking. He had to be transformed from pharisaical life of thinking he was doing God a favor and dragging people out for their faith in Christ, and he had to turn his whole life upside down and rethink his thinking. He had to move from religion to caring about people and bringing the gospel message of Christ to the Gentile world. That was his job. That was his goal. That was what God had blinded him for on the road to Damascus. And Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, there are some parallels. There's a lot of the same lingo, a lot of the same language, a lot of the same things said over and again to all of these small churches. Colossae being in where we know modern-day Turkey, not too far from Laodicea and the other seven churches of Revelation. What is Paul doing in this text? For the most part, he is pointing to Christ. Now, I come to you today with perhaps what we could say in New Orleans, a gumbo sermon. Gumbo has lots of stuff in it. It's got rice, but the good stuff is either the meats that you choose or the seafood, or if you cook it as we do at our church, the meat and the seafood all at once. It's going to cost a lot of money to get that accomplished because there's crab and shrimp and crawfish and sausage and chicken, and it's not good for you, but it's good. And so I present to you a gumbo of teaching this morning in Colossians 1 and 2, okay? But let me say this. After 25-some years of ministry, I have come to some helpful conclusions for my own life as a leader and a pastor and as a chaplain and all the things that I've involved myself and been crazy enough to do. The reality of church life is that the church that you are currently home at, the church that you're involved at, from wherever you come from today, stay in it. Stay in it. And then, for lack of a better title, if you need one, not me, but Jesus. Stay where you are, because the thick and thin and the drama and the difficulties and the conflicts and all the things that can happen between human beings, especially after they become Christians. You believers have more issues after the cross than you might have had before. Your sin kept you dark, and you were dead in your sin, and then you become a Christian, and all of a sudden you're on this journey of what is a Christian, and you formulate some ideas and kind of walk through it, and you let the Bible influence you, and then somebody adds to it, and you hear things online. And when you come out in the wash after a modern world of Christian expectation, you often are the most interesting type of people that have more problems than when you started. It's interesting how that works, huh? Because the enemy is alive and well. If he can disband you, disavow you, get you to a place of apathy, it gets you to a place where you are now useless for the kingdom of heaven, you're almost more dangerous than when you first believed. And the reality of Paul's theology through the New Testament is, one thing, we preach Christ crucified. We want to know that Christ is complete in your life. The book of Ephesians in chapter 4, that you are learning the work of the ministry, which is the gospel, and that you do this maturity type regiment. How long? Until you are the fullness of Christ in him, which won't happen probably till the day you die and see Jesus face to face. The reality of Paul's preaching had so much to do with the gospel is a central issue of our existence being left here after belief, is to bring the gospel message to those who do not yet know him. And one of the most famous lines of teaching that he had was how strange and out of order it was that the Gentile world would be included in this family tree of the Jewish world, that they would be grafted into the vine, that those who were once excluded and ostracized and thought of as not important, that they would be included in the message of the cross. And in God's mind, it was that way from the Old Testament, just as it is in the New. And all we were doing was fulfilling in Christ Jesus the overall message that God redeems the world in Jesus and what he has done. Church life is messy. We have, as chaplains, I work for Corporate Chaplains of America, and I'm proud of it. It's been a good 3 years of change in my life. It slowly went from a part-time dabbling of, is this going to work, to full-time care for businesses. We're business chaplains. We go into businesses, and we have the privilege, by virtue of the owner or the supervisor or whoever runs that company, whatever the company may be, to come in as chaplains and care for the employees on site. And we visit them once or twice a week, and we're 24/7. Should there ever be a death in their family, we love their families. We build relationships. And our motto is this, our mission to get the job done as corporate chaplains in the world out there is to develop caring relationships with the hope of gaining permission to share the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ in a non-threatening manner. Now, for the sake of being online right now, my company, CCA, does not endorse any of my thoughts or teachings aside from this mission statement this morning. But I'm telling you our mission statement because I want to impress on you that in church life, I believe that Paul directed his churches and moved people in the Middle East at the time to realize the focus and nature of connecting to the life of Jesus, to get you to a place of caring for people in such a way that the body of Christ would grow by itself in that environment, that incubation of context in Christ Jesus, that the body of Christ would grow exponentially in faith decisions to believe and trust Christ, that would grow naturally if we stayed focused upon Jesus himself, not me, but Jesus. You need that memory of that phrase. It'll change your life. One thing that I learned as a pastor over the years, chaplaincy has moved me into a different place with people. When I meet someone, it is my heart's goal, though my flesh is frail and in the way, it is my heart's goal to care for that person. I do not care what you've done in your sinful life, where you've been, where you've gone, or what you did yesterday, or who you've been with or are not with or found and now you're with. It matters not. My joy and desire is to care for you in the image of Christ. You have been created in God. He has made you a human being that he loves. And if you have not yet made a decision for Christ, it is my sole concern to move our conversation and relationship that we build together to a place whereby we can turn the corner for salvation, because that is the most important thing that must happen. Is Christ crucified in your life? Do you know him? Have you met him? Is he speaking to your life and sharing his powerful spirit through in and through your life? Because, loved ones, today, if you do not know Christ, hell awaits your end. There is a heaven, there is a hell. I do not believe that God wants anyone in hell. He desires that all come to a knowledge of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ and come into fellowship with him, yes. But the reality of this world, both before Christian and after, the world now has an expectation by whereby it says whether or not you're valuable, whether or not you're lovable, whether or not you deserve, whether or not you're successful, whether or not. There are so many expectations in the world today. And the internet is so prevalent in our lives. And these phones are so invasive into our spirit that we are listening to what the world says is religious, what the world says is righteous, what the world says is worthwhile, what the world says is successful, what the world says is good marriage, what the world says is good business. We listen to the world every day. And then we deceive ourselves thinking that many of the things that we see in all of the, pardon me, cherry-picking, fortune-telling, social media, Bible verse, devotional, I don't know what you call these things, but it lacks the context of the scriptures. Oh, look at this devotional. Look at this post. Look at this verse. Is that true? Look at this saying. I found myself very, irritating. Because when I see things online, I look as to what's the source, where's the website, who made this, who created it, who said it. And many times, it is no different than the fortune telling on the streets of New Orleans. Because it becomes something that feels good. It's a hint of truth. It's a kernel of what sounds correct. And yet, even in Christianity today in the Western world, truth is often subjective in our own minds without us knowing it. And yet, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And we live in church life. Well, how are we going to draw people to the church? How are we going to save them? How are we going to keep them there? What are we going to do? How do we draw people? Listen, what I see here today is the smallest mega church I've ever seen. You sit here today, there's more people in your church than was in my church in 2 hours ago when the guys ran the service in New Orleans. We have in our minds that church life is about bodies, buildings, and bucks. Amen? Where did we get off in thinking that success is more? Success, Christians, is relationship with Jesus. Success is caring relationships with one another in Jesus. You are no more useful or more important when you move from this chair and go to any other church. The reality of you being where you are is a great, rare opportunity to invest in hurting people by genuinely caring for them and bringing the gospel back to their daily situations over and over and over again. Now, there's a few things in chapter 1 that I will point out, and then we'll land the plane, as they say, in chapter 2, verse 19. But if you'll go back with me to chapter 1, verses 15, 16, 17, 18, thereabouts. There are four "he is" statements here in Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God. And he is before all things, verse 17. And he is the head of the body, verse 18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. He is the image of God. He is the first in all things. He is the head of the church. He is preeminent. He is more important than any other person or thing that could come about. I say this because later in this, I would like to give you some parallel distractions, if you will, where our focus gets off of Jesus. See, not me, but Jesus. If he is the image of God, the invisible God, Hebrews says he's the exact representation of God. He's the icon of what God is like. To know God is to know Christ. How else would a God who is spirit, whom you cannot see, help you as a human being understand who he is if he had not sent Christ as God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us? So he's very personal in the image of God that he is. He's a personal God. He takes initiative. He's the one that is caring for you genuinely. He is instituting a personal relationship quality that you can understand and come very close to. Now, for many Christians, you go in and out of church life all of the time, and you're so far away from this intimate thing that Christ has created for us, whereby we have the mind of Christ. Who can know the thoughts of the Lord or the things that he thinks or where he's at? But the reality is, if we have the mind of Christ, we can know the very thoughts of God in containing the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's fascinating. And yet, I will give you here in a few moments, one of the biggest distractions is that we get off base from who Jesus is in helping us to know God because we're too busy looking at ourselves as the image of standard or the image of the way we live. The second thing there, and he's first in all things. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, authorities, or what have you. All things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, verse 17. And in him all things hold together. In other words, he is prior to any situation. He is first in your marriage. He is first in your church. He is first in your business and the lives you live at work. He's first. He's primary. He comes before. And the fact that he stands in that contextual ability to control all things hold together in him. There is no life to be lived unless he holds it together. There is no work or job that stays and remains and provides unless he holds it together. Holds all things. What are all things? Everything. There's no marriage to be had in the depth of relationship unless he holds it together. There is no ability to love the kids and the grandkids and all of the extended family that need Christ unless he holds it together. But nonetheless, he's the even sail in the storm. He's the one that keeps it where it needs to be, focused. And he is the beginning of that. He's the image by which helps me know God and know the expectation of God in this world. He is the before all situations whereby I turn to him in all things. But then he says he's the head of the church further down. He is the kephaleia, at least know that Greek word for those of you that need it. He is the head. He's the one we subordinate ourselves to. You know, I've been recently toying with this, probably shouldn't mention it online, but I will anyway. My sister got a be still tattoo on her wrist. I said, that's really cool. You got so many kids, you need something to remind you to calm down, you know. And I thought, I want to stick it on Greek, you know. I want to put it right there, you know, the subordinating word, be still. Because in the Old Testament, it means place yourself under God's ability and control. Right there, just so you can see it every day. And then put the, and know that I am God around the wrist, you know. I'm thinking about it. I'm designing it in my head. I'm going to take a picture and post that. But the reality of Christ in us, he's the head of the church, universally speaking. What would it matter whether it's the large church on the other side of the city or the tiny church here in the parking of this shopping center? The church is where he's involved, because anyone coming, gathering together in his presence, connecting and honoring the word of God is a valuable, successful church. Well, but I mean, you know, it's only a few square feet. You know, there's not very many people and, you know, people come and go. Yes, but it's his church. I love nothing more. My favorite small group is 6 to 10 men to get together. In fact, if any of you guys are interested, I'm toying with this idea here pretty soon of one meeting a quarter for 2 hours on Zoom, talk about guy stuff, totally confidential, hidden, nobody else can get to it but you. Because I think that men in today's world, Christian men, have so much going against them. If they would get more comfortable with the fact of Christ and the image of Christ in them and the security of what Christ has blessed them with, they would not let the onslaughts of the world discourage them so much to almost not being usable. You know, so I hope that these small groups would give them back their dragging, slaying abilities again, you know, to talk about some real stuff that has to happen in the perception of living the life you have. What has God called you to be as a man? And of course, that goes for ladies as well. But I love small groups because in 6 to 10 people, you get more of a chance to share, more of a chance to pray, more of a chance to be vulnerable. You put it up over 10 people and it's difficult. Like Sunday morning, you don't get as much chance to be vulnerable and open. Maybe here and there off to the side of things, but not generally in public. So small group life is valuable. Absolutely. And to model that and create as many small groups, nowadays, sky's the limit because you've got the online technological world to give you the ability to get that done. So, I mean, prayer on Tuesday nights, what have you, what a great opportunity to be able to talk even on face-to-face Zoom. If Christ's image, if he's the image of God, if he's the first in all things, if he's the head of the church, and thus he is more than anything you could ever come up with, he is the one who guides, he is the one who is preeminent, he's more important than anyone else. Just recently started teaching 1 Corinthians with our church, and we spent 4 or 5 weeks on the first 4 chapters. And the whole discussion that Paul had after receiving the questions from this woman, Chloe, answering the Corinthian church and saying, well, let's deal with these things one-to-one. It's great, you holy saints. God bless you. Now, I've been hearing that you guys are making distinctions among yourselves. And the way that they did that is they say, well, I'm of this guy and I'm of that guy and this is our teacher and that's our... And everybody was kind of taking decisive moves to identify with one group over another within this new Christian world that they were experiencing. The mistake of it was not that it wasn't good to have many different groups. The mistake of it is that they were getting their eyes off of Jesus. And they began to look at the individual they were following who spoke of Jesus. But in doing so, the foolish transaction created a Christianized version of idolatry. And Jesus says, who is Apollos? Who is this person and that person? Who's Paul? He says, I don't even remember the people I baptized. Well, I mean, I baptized this guy and that guy. But aside from that, I can't remember. And he comes to the conclusion after talking about Christ quite a bit in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. He comes to a place and he says, let it be known that we are servants, required to be trustworthy stewards of the mystery of Christ. We're stewards. May we be found faithful. To get caught up in personality and to worship this cult of personalities was just as much of an issue in the first century as it is now. And it's diabolical these days. That means somewhat satanic. It is. Because what we've done is we've created a world of media. You know, and so you get out there and this guy's got this going on and this guy's wearing Gucci on stage and this guy's really cool and this guy's hair and he's so famous and there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people there. And this guy meets in an arena and, you know, nobody's talking about my church in a funeral home. I mean, let it be known. The funeral home looks like a church to me. There's pews. There's a stained glass window. There's some crosses, you know, if you want to look at, they have a crucifix cross. They got a plain cross. They got all the crosses you could ever want. And they got altars and you can put the communion there. And it's all done for us. They give us the entire building. It's a big building for $300 a month, you know? Yeah. I don't care if there's caskets and bodies somewhere hidden off into the side. Yeah, we got one-stop shop, man. We'll save you, disciple you, and bury you. Huh? Well, you can't get that, man. That doesn't cost you much. I mean, you know, that's not successful, right? Small church life in a funeral home, you know. Now, if the funeral home gave me the power, I'd paint the whole thing bright, you know, and kick the lights up a bit, you know, and so it wouldn't look dreary. But we have a great time together. In June, we finally, after all of the COVID nonsense, we finally met every other week on Wednesday nights, and we had a men's breakfast and a women's breakfast, and we had an end-of-the-month potluck. You know, June was a good month. Up until that time, our little church, so often, we weren't getting much done aside from Sunday morning. And even if Wednesday night was three people, which it had been at times, what a joyful time of discussion, even for me as a pastor, to get to know just those three people on a sit-down level was way different than Sunday mornings. Building caring relationships. Is Christ crucified in you? He is the image of God that we must understand. He is first in our lives and in our church. He is the head of our church. He is above all others. And if you keep a mindset of this right here we speak of, you have no time to worry about, well, maybe I should go to a different place. Or maybe I don't like what this is. Or and then people chit-chat and talk. And then church life is designed to put you into dysfunctional life with other people. But you get scared of it. We all do. We get frightened that when we really rub shoulders and care about the person in church next to us, that we might find something we don't know what to do with. It's why caring is prefaced to the relationship. You must care. And in the midst of that wonderful moment of really getting to know each other, then you have relationships created in the life of the church that are Christ-oriented, Christ-manifested, Spirit, Holy Spirit-controlled, love, unconditional, no strings, no limits, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against which things there is no law. Nobody's going to come to you and say, now you were being a little much. The unconditional love you're sharing there with that person at church is a little much. You need to back off. You might want to be a little more harsh with them. There's no rules about being what the Spirit provides. It is very simple. If we subject ourselves to the head of the church, what gets to be very difficult is you actually have to work really hard to be a nasty Christian person. It takes work to be fleshy. You have to look at it. Then you got to go, shouldn't do it, but think I will. Cross the line. And you got to, it just kind of exudes from us, but it's harder to live that way than to simply wake up each and every day and say, God, thank you for this next breath. Thank you that you have saved me. I'm a schmuck. Thank you that you have forgiven me and not wiped the existence of my flesh off the planet. Use me to bless someone. Give me one person that wants to accept Christ because I cared about them today. And off you go. And I would never, I don't think, if somebody asked me to sit in a mega church office and study constantly and do administrative work for all these people that show up once a week, I don't think I would go back to it. I love pastoring, probably always will, but being on the streets, driving around the state of Louisiana, visiting 16 businesses for most of my week, it is my joy. And, you know, I didn't know the way people would perceive it. I take care of, some of my businesses are Chick-fil-A's. Chick-fil-A does not endorse this sermon, by the way. But I would go to these places and I thought, the whole teenage thing, I'm not quite sure they're going to talk to the old guy with spiky white hair. But they did. I mean, the kids are, they're easy. Hey, I'm going to get my license this next week, man. I got my car lined up. And I'm like, oh, that's great. Tell me more. And we sit down and we have a break and we talk about life. The next thing you know, I pretty much know everything about their family traumas up to the age of 18. And it's confidential and they are volunteering it. And I'm always asking to speak into their lives. I don't push myself. But the reality is, these people are opening up their hearts, and it is only a small step from that point to have you known God's love. It's powerful. Every day, as ministers out there in the business world, we get an email of the salvations that occurred that day in every state, in every business, under whose watch. We count them. We have a yearly goal of 6,000 a year salvations. Since its inception, we've had over 50-something thousand salvations in 27 years. The people that those people will touch is eternally phenomenal. My point is this. Not me, but Jesus. If you stay focused, many of you in this room that call this church home, you are a force to be reckoned with in terms of practical everyday life in this city. This city, watch this. I looked it up. If every church had 1,000 people in it, in the church in this city, you still haven't covered 20% of people in this metro. They're not going to church. So even if every church had 1,000 members committed, giving, coming every week, you are losing over 75% of the metro area still has not given their lives to Christ or come to church. The work is enormous. The only way is Christ crucified. The only way is he remains the head. And this is where I bring you to chapter 2, verse 19, lest we go for all afternoon and you miss your lunch and we're probably going to end up in the book of Revelation. So, note, because he is the head of the church, he deals with a few things in the latter part of chapter 2 regarding not allowing people to take captive with all of this worldly expectation. Essentially, in a nutshell, the philosophies and human wisdom of the world, which Corinth was very privy to because they're in Greece. Do it this way. This is right. This is true. What pithy thing do you have to say to us, you know? And he's saying, don't get caught off guard as Christ followers to the worldly ways of moving forward in life. Rather, focus upon Christ. And notice he says then, verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Interesting that he uses the word disqualify. The only thing it takes to disqualify a Christian is to get you self-focused, not sharing the gospel with people that you have influence upon, and bringing you to a place of basically Christian dismal depression. That's all it takes. You're disqualified. There's no way that you're going to walk out the door and be useful to anyone. Now, I don't mean, you know, you may think, well, you're the visitor. Why are you hurting us? No, I love you. But if Satan wanted to disqualify, all he's got to do is get you focused on the wrong person. And that would be you, not me, Jesus. And that is a lifetime experience, isn't it? I've been a Christian since I was 7 years old. I mean, I'm less self-focused, but we still got work to do. And so I beg for God for 30 more years. You know, please don't let me die for 30 more. Give me a chance, a third, fifth, thousandth chance to be better at focusing on Jesus and not myself. Because I think that when you get in that, when you're in the zone, man, when you are in that spiritual, metaphorical world of, I'm killing dragons right and left, Jesus be my guide, he's my vision. You know, I love that song, by the way. I used to teach in Ireland a lot, and those Irish hymns are just, gives you all, it's like sitting around drinking coffee in a cold, dreary day in the Southern Ireland country, you know. I love those hymns. Christ is my vision. Not me, you. All right, so here's the kicker. This changed my world. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going into detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. Here it is, verse 19. Holding fast to the head from whom... So what he does is he's saying, don't get distracted, but he puts a piece of truth about what we're supposed to be as a church right there in that verse. Hold fast to Jesus, who is the head. They had a hard time doing that. And it's from whom? From the head, the whole body, who's nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments. Do you know what the joints and ligaments are? In Paul's theology of the Corinthian church, the joints and ligaments, the bones and marrow of the church, are you. The nourishment of the ligaments and the joints of the church properly functioning is you. To not subservient yourself to Christ is to not be nourished as a ligament and joint of the church. Thus, you dysfunction as a body and you don't grow. That just chew on that and spit it back up for a second. That didn't sound right, did it? Yeah, chewing the cud. That's deep. That's really deep. It calls me to responsibility personally in my relationship with Christ, and it calls me to responsibility in the community of God's people in Christ, where I must function properly in the anatomy of the church. And so I tell people all the time, when you get up in the morning and you come to church, as soon as you walk through the door, Lord, use me to bless others. I am not here for myself. I'm not here to get. I'm here because I want to give for the right reasons. Don't caretake as though you have to, you're obligated, but show up and say, how are you doing? And genuinely care. Because what happens in those exchanges is that the well-nourished parts of what you're doing in relationship with one another end up becoming the catalyst for a growth, here it is, verse 19, a growth which comes from God. What is God concerned about in church life then? He is concerned about proper growth in the context of who he is being first in church life. You look to his image for the standard, not you and not one another and no one down the street on the internet. You look to him as the first, primary, preeminent leader. You look to him as the head. It is to him by which we submit. No matter what our role in the church, it is Christ that we submit to. And it is Jesus that is before all things in this. He comes first. You know, I have a pet peeve about worship music. All yours was great, you know, just in case you needed my approval. I'm sure you don't. But the reality is, church life now with worship music is very rocky. I would conjecture that the less the music focuses on the teaching of Scripture of who Christ is in that lyric, the more we get away from the contextual worship that was intended. Yeah? It happens. And oh, this music's so great. You know, well, I think it is too, but by the 10th time of them saying the same phrase, I'm like almost wrecking my car. You know, it's like, I can't do this anymore. You know, so I pick out musicians that are theologically grounded. And I go do my homework. I look at their music. I look up, where's their church? Who are they hanging with? Who are these writers? Who are these musicians? Who's their families? And you look at some of these songs and I'm like, that's a song, man. Oh, I bowed the knee. Christ is lifted up and glorified in the music. And I would encourage such. The growth of the church comes from God, but it is contingent upon our responsible interaction with our relationship with Jesus and one another, that we might function properly. We are many members of one another. You cannot function without each other. The moment you walk out the door every 2 or 3 years to find a different church, not that you're doing that, but people do. It's like Sam's Club and Walmart out there. You know, you show up at Sam's Club and you're like, they changed everything. Oh, that's awesome. Last Saturday it was different. Let's go up and down every aisle. This is me, Disneyland, check off the marks, you know, and my wife doesn't like it. Let's go down every aisle. Let's look at all the new products, see what they got for us today. And along the way, we're going to do some samples. We're going to eat our faces off before we get out of here. Maybe we'll make it out spending no money at all. Or maybe we'll be dirt poor by the time we hit the checkout counter. But we did Sam's Club. Took 2-3 hours. And that's what we do with church life. I have talked to people who go to 5 churches and I'm like, okay, share with me. Love you. Share with me. Well, I go to this church because they got this, and I got this church because they got this. And there's this really cool group I go over to over here. And then I have a group at my house, and I have a group at work, and I got my online group, and I got my chat group, and I got my Twitter group. And I'm like, okay, great. But hypothetically speaking, in my small brain, I think, where are the relationships whereby you genuinely care and deem someone truly Christ crucified in them? Do you know them? Don't make the mistake of coming to church and not getting involved with the people that you sit next to. Here are the distractions. And I have no idea when I started, but we'll close here pretty soon. Our focus gets off Jesus and into ourselves in several ways. Instead of it being the image of Christ who makes known God, it becomes our image and expectations that we set up. When you remove the character of Christ from church life and your individual Christian life, you're going to come up with a version of Christianity that is crafted by the enemy himself. It looks good, feels good. Some people will say it is good. It's not good. The image of Christ is that standard, and his expectations of living are where you want to be. It is the calmer place to be. It took me years to learn that, and I'm headed well into my 50s, and I'm telling you, I like the calm that Jesus retained in his life when he just walked away and went to be with his God, his Father. He just, where did he go? We don't know. I think he's on the hillside, you know. He didn't ask for permission to care for himself. He didn't say, general group tweet, I'm out of here. I'll see you guys tomorrow. He'd disappear and go be in that place of self-care with his Father. And then he was prepared to face the enemy at every turn. The image of Christ is your steady sail. And another way that we get distracted so often is that instead of Jesus being before all things, we begin to create an agenda instead of his. And when you put an agenda full of flesh, sprinkled with a little bit of truth in Bible and Christian life, it's a disaster. I mean, I've done it. I've taken people all through my agenda. Oh, we're going to try this. Oh, we're going to try this. I know how to. Okay, we're going to do this. And I mean, all of the church efforts over 25 years, I've watched our little church go from 3 people, and they were all pagans, to 110, back down to 20. And I'm still at the same church. Don't be impressed. I'm just saying. I don't see any reason not to still bless those people. You get the idea. Not my agenda, but Jesus' agenda. And then too, because he is authoritative by being the head of the church, we often create our own distraction of authority. We become the authority. We become the head of things. We become, instead of deferring to Christ's headship, we become the controlling factor of everything. Instead of submitting to his leadership. And fourthly, instead of the preeminence, the first importance of Jesus, we take values that we have, implement them, and try to sanction them with a spirit-filled context. To me, this is Satan's way. And it removes the question from our lives, what can I do or be in being sensitive to bless the body of Christ, not with any expectation of my own to receive something from my own benefit. I am there for others. And if we all have that same mindset and Christ is our focus, guess what? Everybody's needs are getting met in the context of connecting to Jesus. That's the way it works. I see a great church before me. I do. I see a church that is potentially life-changing, world-rocking. You can do your part for the kingdom of heaven and let no one tell you you can't. In Christ Jesus, there are all things in his expectations possible. Now, I don't know how many of you are sitting here this morning, but each of you on statistical basis have about 25 people in each of your lives somewhere with extended family and life that you live out there, you have people that you influence. Can you imagine for one moment the exponential multiplication of the gospel works like this? Because he did it with 12, okay? So they kind of put you to shame. But here's the thing. If you were to, each of you, lead one person to Christ this week, bribe them with lunch after Sunday church and bring them here, you would be in a fire code breaking problem. One person each, you would double the influence of this small little church just by virtue of caring for someone and leading them to Christ. I find, and this is the last caution and I'll be quiet. How long have I been going? Oh, come on, Daniel. It's okay. This is the caution. You can spend your whole Christian life. This is the thing that worries me the most. Well, it's a sanctified worry. It's not a, you know, it's a good worry, if there is one. You can live your entire Christian life and not bring someone to Christ. The chaplaincy changed that for me. I would say in 3 years, there's maybe been 5, 6 salvations under my care. That's not enough. But then that's pretty amazing, because that's six more people that wouldn't have accepted Christ by anything I said in presenting the gospel and praying with them prior to that job. That in my church life and in my pastoring life, I was isolated. I wasn't around non-believers very much. And don't take this the wrong way, but non-believers are sometimes more fun. Yeah, you know. I mean, they're real. They're not pulling the punches. They're not hiding. They're genuinely sharing their lives. You, as believers, need to get back to that every day of your lives. Anyway, so the biggest concern is, will I live out the rest of my years somehow indirectly without knowing it, being ashamed of the gospel message of Jesus Christ and holding back? And in Paul's mind, that was simply to be guilty of having the blood of people's souls on his own hands. And he says, I did not retreat. I'm a fool for Christ. Which there's plenty of context in the New Testament that says, you will be laughed at, ridiculed, rejected, turned away, and told no. I mean, I know how that feels. I was with a guy once and talking to him, and he's struggling. And I began to share with me what's going on. As soon as it turned, he could feel it, I could feel it. As soon as it started to get spiritual, he retreated. He didn't want to talk. It was too vulnerable. So we pulled back. And then I see him here and there, and we still talk, but not very many deep conversations as of these days. You have an incredible harvest of souls in this city. I don't think Phoenix has ever stopped growing in all of its suburbs. The work isn't done. Not me, not you, but Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a prayer. Father, we are, quite frankly, prideful in all that we do. We are so far from being as you are. We know that that's okay because you accept us as we are. You chuckle along with us as we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to at times. But we are so grateful that your mercy has gone before us this morning, that your presence was here before we showed up, that you prepared for us a table and a spread today of worship and the word, and you gave us the opportunity to hear your heart. Thank you, Lord, for your love toward us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've redeemed us. Thank you, Father, that you have given us so many chances and yet you love us still. How we failed you, how we have sinned against you. You've forgiven us. You woo us back to you constantly. Father, you've just been more than what we could ask or think. And we are grateful that you ever present before us a life of coming and getting involved where you are moving. May it not be our agenda, but may we submit to what you have going on. And may we get involved as we walk across the paths of precious human beings that you created. Whether on a plane or in a coffee shop or at work or an extended family member or our spouse, Father, we thank you that you've put these people in front of us. May we love them. May we care for them. May we feel life with them. And give us the open door, as Paul says, to boldly proclaim the greatness of the cross. Father, I pray for this precious church. I pray for John and Sharon in the midst of their grief as a family and others here today, their cousins and just moms and dads and all the people that will be there tomorrow for Mr. Stave's funeral. Bless them. Bless them that you are acquainted with grief. You are greatly acquainted with affliction. You know these feelings that come when people pass away. And I pray, Father, that you would be there steady in the midst of the sorrow, that your gospel would be proclaimed tomorrow among people in attendance, and that you would just bless Sharon and her family with the peace and joy that can come from knowing heartache and suffering. We thank you for Mr. Stave and the life that he lived, all that he has accomplished, and his love for you. We praise you, Father, for this afternoon. May our conversations be saturated with your grace and love. And as you sustain us and give us rest, we pray, Father, that you would open up a new week of opportunity, that we might be a part of the battle that you've already won. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.